Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Today is Easter Sunday. Especially today and every Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. And by that act of resurrection, the resurrection of Christ from the tomb, God demonstrated beyond any shadow of a doubt that the price for our sins had been completely paid on the cross. And to prove that Christ has absolutely risen from the dead, he appeared to many. He appeared to many. We read about his appearances in 1 Corinthians 15. And let's read verses 3 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, which means Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. As of one born out of due time. So what happened to these people after Jesus appeared to them? They were on fire for the Lord to tell others. To tell, he is risen. He's no longer dead. You can see that, for example, in the story of the two disciples who were going to Emmaus. That's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And after Jesus appeared to them, they immediately got up. And that very same evening, they walked back 7 miles to Jerusalem to tell the apostles what they had seen. Jesus is alive. This entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, deals with the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There's no doubt about that he was in heaven, in the spirit. But the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it deals with the bodily resurrection of everyone who has any existence here on earth. Even those who have only temporary existence in the womb of their mother will be bodily resurrected on the last day. And because Christ rose from the grave, that's why we also will rise from the grave on the last day. This passage in 1 Corinthians 15 begins with Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he was buried and rose again from the third day according to the Scriptures. So everything happened as according to the Scriptures, as was planned by God, and as was prophesied according to the Scriptures. Christ was chosen to suffer and die for our sins, and to rise from the dead, and then to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The disciples were chosen by God to be faithful witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Judas Iscariot was chosen as one of the disciples so that he would be the one who would betray Jesus according to the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus said in John 6 verse 70, "Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil." And the risen Christ has also appeared to Saul the Pharisee on the road to Damascus, because Saul was chosen by God. Please turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, Acts chapter 9. And there we read about Saul the Pharisee. Acts chapter 9. Saul was a type of any hypercritical unbeliever today. Saul knew it all. Saul knew the scriptures, or so he taught. And Saul studied the Christians. And Saul was disgusted with the Christians. Saul was convinced that the Christians were a threat to everything he stood for. And they were a threat to his job as a Pharisee. They were a threat to his lifestyle as a teacher of the law. And they were a threat to everything he believed. That he believed about God and everything he believed about salvation. They were his scapegoat. But now consider, any hypercritical unbeliever today, and you will detect the same traits as in Saul the Pharisee. They are usually well educated, and they have carved out their plans how to make a career in this life. But they are done with the Christians, or they are done with the church. Because the church is full of hypocrites. They insist that they still love God. But God cannot be in the church. Because the church is full of hypocrites. How could that be? The church has become their scapegoat. I know. Because I've been there. At one time I too was a hypercritical unbeliever. Like Saul. Certain Christian people turned me off. I too had my reasons why I was done with the church. And then I began to realize that my scapegoat was not the true church, but it was people. I had not studied the Bible. And without further study, I had already judged the church. And I was equating the people of the church with the Bible. I did not know that God says in the Bible, you must be born again. And if there are many people in the church who are not born again, then it is no wonder that I was turned off by them. But my scapegoat was an illegitimate scapegoat. I was blaming God. Whereas I should have put the blame where it should fall. Blame people for what people have done. But if these people were not born again, then they are not God's people. Don't blame God for the sins that people have done to you. Then you're setting up for yourselves an illegitimate scapegoat. And you will be judged for that. Read and listen how Saul the Pharisee became born again. We read in Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Acts 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? A bright light appeared to Saul. What was that light? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So it was the resurrected Christ who appeared to Saul, stopping him in his tracks, in the midst of doing a dastardly deed. This is what a scapegoat does to you. Your scapegoat grows in size, and you begin to develop a hatred for your scapegoat, until you are willing to kill. And Saul was so furious with the Christians, he wanted them all dead. And he was willing to be the executioner of their death sentence. But then Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus and stopped him in his tracks. And Jesus said unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now this is how intimately Jesus identifies himself with us. If we are persecuted, then he is persecuted. We read in Acts 9, verse 5. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And a man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he may receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. So let's review the question that Saul asked from this bright light that threw him to the ground. Who art thou, Lord? We read in verses 4 and 5, And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, did you see that? Saul was actually persecuting Jesus. His sin was actually a sin against God. People would never admit that they are persecuting God. Oh no, we think we're pretty good people. We may have our own scapegoats, and we may hold certain grudges against this one and against that one, but we're not bad people. But what if those people against whom we hold certain grudges happen to be children of God? Then we are holding a grudge against God. That's what this passage teaches. How terrible. Does this passage teach then that we may not hold a grudge against anyone? Anyone? That is right. The Bible teaches that we may not hate anyone or hold a grudge against anyone, because that is equivalent to murder. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raka, or empty head, or today we would say dodo, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." The Lord Jesus said that anger falls in the category of thou shalt not kill. Our anger, most of the time, is sinful anger. And if you do get angry with a cause, let it be like Christ's anger, which means you have to be angry without sin. For example, you can be indignant when God is dishonored. But there are not many examples that you can do. Only God can be angry without sin. Saul the Pharisee was angry with the Christians, but it was an unrighteous anger. And Saul would never admit that he was persecuting God. You see, Saul did not know Christ. Today there are many people who do not know who God is. They have heard about Christ, but they do not know him personally. Personally? Let me bring up the story of Abraham Lincoln again. Many people know about Abraham Lincoln from books, from stories told to them. But no one today living really knows Abraham Lincoln. They know about Abraham Lincoln, but they do not know him personally, because Abraham Lincoln is dead. Many people know about Christ from books or from stories told to them, but many do not know Christ personally. They only know about Christ. But can somebody know Christ personally? Yes, we can know him personally, because Christ is not dead. He's alive again. And how can we get to know him personally? Well, Christ has to make himself known to us. We cannot drag him out of heaven. Christ has to make himself known. Like he made himself known to Saul the Pharisee, so Christ has to make himself known to us. That is what salvation is. You see, that is what salvation is. Christ chooses whom he wants to reveal himself. And today he does not do that by a bright light or by a voice out of heaven or in a dream or in a vision or in tongues, but by giving us a new soul and giving us faith and hope and love. Saul did not know God, even though he thought he did. Ananias was chosen by God. Ananias was chosen by God to bring a message from God to Saul the Pharisee. That was an unpleasant job for Ananias. But Ananias did know God, and therefore Ananias obeyed what God said. We read in Acts 9, verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. So you see, Saul was chosen by God. Ananias was chosen by God. And how does anyone become chosen by God? Does God choose people as time goes by? Or does God know ahead of time who he will choose? Does God choose only people whom God knows that they will turn to him? Well, that's easy to answer. Saul had absolutely no intention to come to Christ. And yet, Saul was chosen. God caused Saul the Pharisee to become saved. We see here in Saul the Pharisee a very typical example of how anyone becomes saved. We all start out as Pharisees, as enemies of God, and haters of God, and haters of our fellow man. Now that is really true. God says in Romans 8, verse 7 and 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Yeah, did you hear that? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now this is the frame of mind in which everyone in this world is born. We are born in the flesh, and with a mind that is at enmity against God. And we don't want to be subject to the law of God. In fact, we're incapable of subjecting ourselves to the law of God. It goes against our inherent nature. And therefore by nature, we're under the wrath of God, even as others. How can there be any hope? But God, who delights in mercy, decided to save a people for himself. To save a people for himself out of this miserable mess of mankind that is on the way to hell. God chose to pour his blessings on Saul the Pharisee, even though he deserved to go to hell for all the Christians he murdered. But God says in Psalm 65, Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. How does anyone escape the wrath of God? This is how. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. God chose this Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, before the foundation of the world, that he might be one of God's people. And God gave us this story to show us how God's irresistible grace can draw even the most stubborn heart to Jesus. Again, Psalm 65:4 says, Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. God causes us to approach unto him. God not only does the choosing, but God also does the drawing of the person irresistibly into the arms of Christ. As a sign of this action, God sent Ananias to the street that was called Straight. We read in Acts 9, verse 11, And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him, that he might receive his sight. Now historically, we know, it has to be historically, that there was a street called Straight in Damascus. There may have been no curve in that street. But God could easily have left this detail out, this historical detail out. So why did God describe this historical detail, that the street was called Straight? There must be a spiritual meaning attached to it. Most likely, God connected that with, behold, he prayeth. Saul was spiritually in agony. What has Saul's praying to do with the street called Straight? So when we search the Bible for other places where this word straight is used, we find several references, and two of them that stand out, and both are references in Acts of the Apostles. The first one is in Acts chapter 8, verse 21. In this event, the Apostle Peter addresses Simon the sorcerer in a city of the Samaritans. And Peter said to him, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast taught that the gift of God may be purchased with money. And then Peter said in Acts 8, verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. When Peter said, thy heart is not right in the sight of God, the word right is the same Greek word that has been translated straight in Acts 9 verse 11. In other words, Peter told Simon the sorcerer that he was still unsaved and that his heart was not upright before God. And the second reference is in Acts 13 verse 11. Acts 13:11. In this event, the Apostle Paul, who was formerly called Saul, was addressing another sorcerer named Elymas, who was trying to hinder the preaching of the gospel. And then said Saul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Acts 13, verse 10, and Paul said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And here again, when Paul said, the right ways of the Lord, the word right is the same Greek word that has been translated straight in Acts 9, verse 11. In other words, Paul told Elymas, the sorcerer, that he was obstructing the upright ways of the Lord. And therefore, in Acts 9:11, for this occasion, we may rename the street that was called Straight and call it the Upright Street. For this occasion, it was called the Upright Street because Saul of Tarsus was praying there, and Saul's prayer was upright. Saul was blinded by the light of Jesus, and Saul was praying. Saul was in agony about all the sins he had committed. But Saul was not saved yet, and God sent Ananias to lay his hands on Saul, and God was going to give back to Saul his eyesight. Lord, not that one. Lord, this man is the most wicked persecutor of the church. Don't heal him. We will be in a pack of trouble when he regains his eyesight. We read in Acts 9, verses 13 and 14. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he had done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he had authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Paraphrased, God answered, don't fear, he is a chosen vessel unto me. And you know what that means. It means that the Lord Jesus hath paid for all his sins, and that Saul will come to hear and believe the gospel. When the Lord Jesus spoke about his chosen vessels, he said in John 10, verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, Jesus, the chief shepherd, says, I know who my sheep are, and they will know me, because I will reveal myself to them. Now this is very profound. Just as intimately as the Father knows me and I know the Father, so intimately do I know my sheep, and they will know me. Wow. This is mutual knowledge of Christ and his sheep that is as intimate and blessed as between God the Father and God the Son. Wow. Jesus is saying these words in the context of going to the cross. Christ is the good shepherd in death, laying down his life for the sheep, so that he can be the great shepherd in resurrection. Now, is Christ laying down his life for the sins of everyone in the whole world? The words of John 10, verses 14 and 15 will not allow such an interpretation. When Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep, he was not referring to all the sheep and the goats in the world, but he was referring only to his sheep. Christ was referring to laying down his soul, not just for his sheep, not just on behalf of his sheep, but also in the place of his sheep. When God said to Ananias, he is a chosen vessel of mine, God meant that the Lord Jesus Christ had so identified himself with Saul of Tarsus that he had taken upon himself all the sins of Saul of Tarsus and had suffered the equivalent of an eternity in hell for this wicked Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. What an incredible unselfish love that God has for such a wicked sinner. Now, instead of Saul of Tarsus, put your name there. You and I are not lesser sinners than Saul of Tarsus. The Lord Jesus came for sinners. He did not come for good people. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, how great a sinner are you willing to see in yourself? We were chosen before the foundation of the world, but we also must see from Acts 9 that we were chosen for a purpose. We read in Acts 9, verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And you see, what this passage teaches us is that every believer has been chosen by the Father to bear the name of Christ before the Gentiles. You remember that I read from the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not bear the name of the Lord in vain." But we're called to bear the name of the Lord. We should not do it in vain. And every believer is called to be a witness. The Greek word for witness is martyr, from which we derive the name martyr. That is what a witness is. The Greek martyr. Think of it. Are we willing to be martyrs for Christ? Think of it. We were snatched from the fires of hell, and the man who saved us was himself burned severely by the fires of hell. And he died, but now he lives. He is risen. Does he not deserve our praise continually? Does he not deserve our gratitude continually? And you see, that is how we know if we are born again. And that is how we can know if Christ has appeared unto us. That is how we know if the resurrection of Christ has become real to us. Is it just a piece of history that happened a long, long time ago in a land far, far away? Or has it become real to us? And think of it. After God saved us, he poured on us the honor of being ambassadors for Christ. Yeah, that's what he calls us. Ambassadors for Christ. He says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." The ministry of reconciliation is to be a witness, to tell others what Christ has done for you. That's to be a witness. Christ did not only save us from hell, Christ also saved us for a certain purpose. And what's that purpose? To be his witnesses. And think of the honor that we are called ambassadors for Christ. And think of the honor that we are tools in his hand. God says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do, of his good pleasure." And then we read that Saul was to be a witness before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He says, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now, when you think about that, historically, that's true. Yeah, Paul was the missionary to the Gentiles, par excellence. And he was a witness to Governor Felix and Governor Festus and King Herod Agrippa, and he preached in many synagogues in Asia Minor. So Paul really was a witness. He bare the name of Jesus before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. But God wrote these words so that they are also spiritually true. How are they spiritually true? Paul was an outstanding missionary to the Gentiles. And Paul was a great tool in the hands of God to leave us many, many manuscripts from which we can learn the grace of God in election and in Christ's atonement and in perseverance of the saints and many other things. Paul preached before many kings. Now, in God's terminology, what does that mean? Believers are called kings. You remember in the beginning of the service, I said, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He hath made us kings and priests unto God. And so, that's what we are in God's sight, kings. Remember that Christ is called King of Kings. Who are those kings that he is king over? Us. We are called the king. All the saints are called kings. Think of the honor that God bestows on us. First, we're called ambassadors for Christ, and he also calls us kings. And then he also says that we are to be witnesses before the children of Israel. Now, in God's terminology, who are called Israel? Well, you search the Bible and you find Jacob was called Israel, and the 12 tribes were called Israel, and the northern kingdom was called Israel. But also the Bible says that Christ is called Israel. And the Bible says that also all those who are in Christ are called Israel, the Israel of God. If I read from Romans 9 verses 6 and 7, it says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Those are remarkable words. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac, the promised son, shall thy seed be called. See, God says, explains here in Romans 9, that not all the children of Abraham, not all the physical children of Jacob are called Israel, but he says in Isaac. Isaac stands for the promised son. Christ is the promised son. Isaac is typifying Christ. And so in Christ shall thy seed be called. The seed, first of all, the seed is Christ. And secondly, the seed are all those who are in Christ. We are called Israel. Next, are we to suffer great things like Paul suffered? You know, he suffered great things physically. God says in Acts 9 verse 16, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Are we called to suffer for Christ? Well, let me bring back to your memory this verse from Philippians 1 verse 29. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So are we called to suffer? Why are we called to suffer when Christ has done all the suffering? Does God have pleasure in making us suffer? No. It is for our own good. Yeah, when I'm reading from 1 Peter 2, verse 19, here again, God speaks about the same word suffer. He speaks in this passage three times. He says in 1 Peter 2:19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So if it is necessary, are we to take it patiently? Yes. Are we to suffer? Because Christ commanded us, yes, that's what we do. And God says that it is all for our good. Because when God chastens us, it's all for our good. Now the question is, are we content with our lot? Are we content with, or are we complaining? The Bible says Christ was not exempt from suffering, and none of the children of God are exempt from suffering. Because Christ was raised from the dead, our bodies shall also be raised from the dead. And what a glorious day that will be. But have you understood that this story of Christ, the risen Christ, appearing to Paul, is a story about salvation? How does one become saved? It takes a miracle. It takes a miracle of God. Christ has to appear to that person from the pages of the Bible. And then we can say, when we know that we have seen the signs of Christ in us, the hope of glory, we can say, he is risen. Has Christ appeared to you? Have you seen the impact of the risen Christ on your life? Let's pray. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for this great miracle of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, you have not left it at that. You have also caused a great miracle in each one of us who has become saved, because we were wayward sheep who never wanted to come to Jesus. But you have drawn us to Jesus, and Father, we want to thank you for this, and we pray that for everyone here, that you will draw us to Christ. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.